That stone was carried into Egypt, committed as part of the birthright to Joseph. His sons got the birthright. Judah got scepter and lawmaking. That stone was carried through the wilderness. Now, if you're a Bible believer, you don't have any trouble believing the Red Sea parted. You don't have any trouble believing a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. If you're a believer, you don't have any trouble believing that Moses struck a rock and water poured out of it. But what's strange is they're at Rephidim and God says, tell the people to come stand by the rock. Doesn't say any old rock. The rock. You got 3.25 million people. What do? Send somebody up on a hill and say, everybody find a rock? How did they know which rock? And when he's told to speak to the rock in Numbers, when he committed the offense of striking it twice, again, it's the same reference. Speak to the rock. A rock that everybody knows about, a rock that everyone will know instantly what is meant when you say, come gather around the rock. He struck that rock the first time water poured out of it. Up till then, they marched 3 days and got thirsty, and he had to have Moses find water and sweeten it with a tree. Ever after, marching 40 years through the wilderness, you never hear many complaints about water except when he asked him to speak to the rock again. Where'd they get their water supply in the desert? Moses asked permission of one of the tribes to go through their territory, and he says, we promise you we won't touch any of your water. 3.25 million people marching through a vast territory, and we won't drink any of your water. Now, I can't speak for all the cows. If they drink some of your water, we'll pay you for it. But my people will not drink any of your water. How can you be sure of that? I'll tell you what I believe. You come up with a better answer. If you believe miracles, this is no harder than any other. I believe that same stone that had been committed to Joseph was carried with him through the wilderness. That was the rock. The shepherd stone. We put all kinds of spiritual meanings in the New Testament when Paul says Christ was that rock and you all drank from the same rock. Now we have no trouble at all seeing the material elements of the tabernacle. The altar burnt offering, the laver of cleansing, the candlestick. No trouble at all in the boards and the curtains and seeing Christ. From the badger skins on the outside of the tent to the linen on the inside. All that's Christ. Material elements designed to teach those primitive folks that were God's oracle and to provide a drama and a picture way of teaching throughout the centuries. All of those things were to typify Christ. But when Paul says that rock was Christ, we do some kind of flip-flop in our mind. That tabernacle was Christ. That's okay, but that rock was Christ. You say, well, why didn't God make it clear? Because he intended to secret it away for 2,520 years because he had to hide the lost tribes until the moment of their revelation. But you can now figure it out. That rock was Christ. When Moses struck the rock, it became their water supply. They carried it with them wherever they went. It condensed during the daytime, I'm sure, became a pillar of cloud as fire hit it at night. That rock was their shepherd stone that led them. That Bible's exciting. You open your mind up a little bit. Now, when they went into the promised land, you read through Joshua and Judges. Joshua 19, God sets the lots for the children of Israel. Joseph was the birthright nation. Judah, kingship and scepter. Ephraim becomes the benchmark for laying out the lots of all the territories. And right at the corner of Ephraim's territory is a rock that again is referred to just like in the wilderness. From the rock the directions are given. That became the benchmark for measuring out the territories of the tribes. You then read on through the kings and chronicles. Again and again the king is crowned by that rock. That became the symbol of kingship. Jeremiah knew that. And as the trustee of God, to plant the king and the seed, the tender twig from the high cedar, which is the house of David, he knew he had to take the rock as well as the daughter, and he took it to Ireland. The High King of Ireland was crowned on that rock. It moved to Scotland. It moved to England. In Ezekiel 21 or 23. Let's go find it. I don't want to make a mistake. 21, I think. Find it for me quickly. Chapter 21, 27. God says concerning Zedekiah, that wicked king, the descendant of Pharaoh, I will overturn. They won't do it anymore until he comes whose right it is to reign. They won't overturn it anymore. Overturn one, Zedekiah, his daughter taken to Ireland. Overturn two, when the Irish kings give way to the Scottish kings. Overturn three, when the Scottish kings give way to the British kings. It won't be overturned anymore until he comes whose right it is to reign. Say what you will, British Empire is never going to fall. Oh, it may turn into a commonwealth, colonialism may end, but the British kings will last until Jesus comes. Doesn't matter whether they're worthy of the designation. They are fulfilling the promise of God and showing his faithfulness. Too many trails lead to Britain. You go look, go at Westminster Abbey and look at that stone and ask yourself, where did those rings get worn? From Palestine to Egypt, given in the promises to Joseph by Jacob, to the house of Joseph, from Egypt through the wilderness, into the territory of Ephraim, in the days of David, transported to the place of the kings in Judah, and from Jeremiah's hand, transported to Ireland. From Ireland to Scotland, from Scotland to Westminster Abbey. And he'll stay there. I'll make bets. Now, I said earlier, I wrote a book, or an introduction to it. Did the Apostle Paul visit Britain? Everybody has been fed that bill of goods that the Roman Church should be supreme because it was founded by Paul and Peter. The evidence is there, but very weak compared to the evidence of both Peter and Paul visiting Britain. Overwhelming is the evidence of Paul's visit to Britain. Am I boring you? This is all review. I'm just trying to wrap it together. You should have enough knowledge that it falls in place now. Now, I'm giving away this genealogy chart. I haven't decided whether I'll give this book away to the Apostle Paul visit Britain with my introduction to it. I might. We printed it a long time ago, and I've never really gotten down to teaching on it again. Look at St. Paul's there. St. Paul's Cathedral. Rising above the flames of World War II. Why is St. Paul's built at Ludgate and Broadway? Why'd they build it there, and why'd they call it St. Paul's? Why didn't they call it St. somebody else's? Well, you'll see. All right, turn to Acts chapter 29. Acts chapter 29. Well, I'll be switched. It ain't fair. There's only chapter 28. But look at it. I want you to look at chapter 28. Paul's preaching away, and when he had said these words, verse 29 says, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves. Then there's two verses, new paragraph. Read it closely. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house. He just rented an apartment and sat around. And he received all that came in unto him. He said, I've made 3 missionary journeys and I'm tired of traveling. Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. Now here's Paul. who says that he has a dispensation of the gospel delivered unto him, a stewardship, in another passage. It says, if I do this thing willingly, I have my reward, but if not willingly, nevertheless, a stewardship or a dispensation of the gospel is delivered unto me. He talks of a passion to proclaim the gospel. He writes to Rome and says he's going to stop by and rejoice with him on his way to Spain. But he's just tired, I guess. Time he got to Rome. 2 whole years to lay around. Little sun in the morning. Plaque on the door says, have Bible, we'll teach. You can be sure I have Bible. I've written most of it. We'll teach. That sound like Paul? Just stop for a minute. You know, that's sort of a add-on, like, my Lord, great reasoning among the Jews, and they departed. What in the hell are we going to do with him next? Camp him out. 2 whole years. Nobody forbids him. He can go where he wants. He's just sitting on his do-nothing, preaching to those who come by. Let me read you something. This is a little book. Did the Apostle Paul visit Britain? Read this first. This is what I wrote. It's a raw transcription of a festival tape, S-1418, way back in 1983. My Lord, that's 2 years ago. We've been teaching for a long time on the long-lost chapter of Acts of the Apostles. I want you to turn to the 29th chapter of the book of Acts. See, I played that trick before. If it were there, it would be on page 185 of my Bible. It's not there. There are only 28 chapters in the King James Version. Verses 30 and 31 of chapter 8 of 28 have bothered a lot of people, including me. It ends the Acts of the Apostles, and yet verses 30 and 31 look like an add-on appendage. And I read them, as I just did. Now, does that sound like Paul? He's just living in a house in Rome, no man forbidding him. I guess he just put a shingle on the door, Bible talk to those who want to come. First house prayer meetings. 2 whole years. This man with a burning passion and a commission to carry the gospel to the Gentiles. 2 whole years sitting in Rome. He can come and go as he pleases. This just doesn't sound like Paul. Have no place to go. Tired of traveling. I've seen all the world I want to see. Now, he had written from Corinth and sent the letter to Phoebe to Rome, saying it was the will of God for him to go to Spain. You really think if he were in the house 2 whole years, free to come and go, do what he wants? I mean, he's committed himself. It's the will of God for him to go to Spain. You can go to Spain in less than 2 years, even in that day. It is indeed strange, that abrupt ending of the last chapter of Acts. Now, there are many surmises as to the final stages of Paul's life, but they're only surmises. The words, perhaps, and probably being too frequently in evidence, the tradition of Paul's martyrdom in Rome is such a fitting termination to a life so full of dramatic incidents that it's assumed no other end was to be expected. What do you say? Didn't he say in 2 Timothy, time my departure is at hand? Sure he did. But he didn't tell us after the fact that it happened. He's wrong with him expecting it. But the Bible record says, he said, free 2 years here. How do you know he was head chopped off in Rome? And how do you know, well, you do know he had 2 years at least, he could do what he wanted. Do you know for certain that's the way he died at Rome? How many other things have we taken for granted all our lives with no evidence? Let's go over the concluding verses of chapter 28 together. Here are Farrar Fenton's last three verses, another translation. He omits verse 29 with this footnote. All the most ancient manuscripts omit verse 29. That means the oldest or most of the oldest capital letter manuscripts don't have it. The oldest manuscripts are uncial, large capital letters. The later manuscripts that we have are cuneiform, have smaller letters. Most of those oldest uncial manuscripts omit verse 29. That would have him, in verse 28, be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. Well, whom did God call as an apostle of the Gentiles? Paul. And when he said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves. The American Standard Version makes the same remark as Farrar Fenton. The note before Farrar Fenton says, this eloquent history of a part of St. Paul's life, written by his cousin and physician St. Luke under his own supervision, was left unfinished. We have lost the record of his evangelization of Western Europe, which would have been most interesting to us. Moffat, a more popular translation that many know about, renders the last two verses this way. For two full years, he remained in private lodging, welcoming anyone who came to visit him. He preached the reign of God and talked about the Lord Jesus Christ quite openly and unmolested. Murdoch's translation of the Syriac New Testament, published in Boston, 1915, reads, and Paul hired a house at his own cost and resided in it 2 years. And there he received all who came to him, and he preached concerning the kingdom of God and talked boldly concerning our Lord Jesus Messiah without hindrance. Whatever the version, the emphasis is always unrestricted freedom. He was therefore quite free to go forth hence unto the Gentiles, and he had to do that to fulfill the command God gave him. I'm reading my introduction to a book, Did the Apostle Paul Visit Britain? I ask people to turn to Acts 29. It's a trick. Our Bible, the King James, and most translations only have the 28th chapter. Verse 29 of the 28th chapter, three verses, the third verse from the end, is not in most of the ancient uncial manuscripts. Verses 30 and 31 read like add-ons, but whatever the translation, they make it clear he had 2 years of unrestricted freedom. And this implies he just sat around. That ain't like Paul. Are we to believe that Paul would sit unmoving in a house in Rome when God had told him to go forth hence unto the Gentiles? In Dr. Gore's new commentary, the writer on the Acts is Professor E.J. Bicknell of King's College, University of London. Here's his comment on the scene. Turn the lights down. Quote, Paul's arguments doubtless followed along the lines with which we are familiar. They caused a division among his hearers. But unbelief predominated. The whole scene forms a climax in the presentation of what was one of the main themes of Acts, that the gospel had been offered to the ancient people of God, the Jew, and rejected, and now passed to the Gentiles. What Gore doesn't know is that the lost tribes were part of the Gentiles. Now, the retreating backs of the Jews as they disappeared, disputing down the stairs, were a fitting symbol of this truth. As we have seen, Acts gives no hint of what happened at the close of the two whole years. Was Paul acquitted? Did his case go by default? Was he martyred under Nero? Or was his fate still undecided when Luke penned the verse? A case can be made for all these conjectures. end of Dr. Gore's quote, or rather end of Dr. Bicknell's quote. Evidently, Professor Bicknell had an open mind on the legends and traditions surrounding the close of Paul's life. When God gave the command to Paul to go far hence, it was to the Gentiles. All the versions have trouble with that word. The root of it is goyim. Goyim. G, if you want to write it down in English letters, G-O-Y-I-M. I could find multiplied references that it includes rejected and divorced Israel. Sometime in the late 1700s, but before 1800, C.S. Sununi published his copy of Sununi's Travels in Turkey and Greece. Interleaved was a copy of that manuscript found in the archives of Constantinople, presented to him by the Sultan Abdul Akhmet. Sununi was traveling during the reign of Louis XVI, who reigned, and write this down, from A.D. 1774 to A.D. 1793, a French king. He published his travels between those two dates, after 1774, but before 1793. It's absurd to think he deliberately invented the manuscript. He was a Frenchman. What possible object could he have in glorifying the English, the mortal enemy of the French? What did people know or care about the message he was going to proclaim from this chapter? Moreover, if he had possessed the necessary knowledge to perpetrate a literary forgery, would he, if he's that unscrupulous, have resisted the temptation to glorify his own country in preference to England? If you're going to forge something, why not glorify France? Particularly with the heritage of early Christians in the southern valleys of France all the way down to Marseille, where Lazarus had always been viewed as the first bishop. Why would he publish this between 1774 and 1793, in the reign of Louis XVI, and thus glorify his mortal enemy? He obtained, and what he reported was fact, he had obtained some ancient manuscript hidden all those years. 1774 to 1793, we're in the period when our great country was formed. We're in the period when the 2,520 years that God had decreed as the punishment time had run. We're in the period exactly when the half-tribe of Manasseh that had been carried away first, their bondage, 2,520 years, brings them right to the Battle of Yorktown. God would not allow this secret to be revealed until the 2,520 years had run. If this manuscript had surfaced and been a part of the early canonization of Scripture, God's secret would have been told. By the way, I ain't God, but I don't like my secret told until I'm ready to tell it. And I want you all, I've been proud of my people for keeping the secret. See, I've trusted you, I've told you the secret. God was smart, he didn't trust anybody. But the 2,520 years had run. Now, the means of discovering the secret could come forth. God's always on time, isn't he? The reason so many published it, he'd found an ancient manuscript hidden all those years. In that manuscript, Acts had a 29th chapter. Now, when the church had gelled, it wasn't until the church councils, two of them, in northern Africa, well past and into the 4th century that the Scripture was canonized. Some 1,200 years had run with people believing. Acts ended with the 28th chapter. You're not going to find people beating on the drum. They're going to quote the book of Revelation, he that adds to. Of course, that only refers to the book of Revelation. But it's been made to refer to everything. He found and published from his travels the interleaved version of a manuscript out of the archives of Constantinople. That's a good place to hide it, where the Arabs ruled. It had a 29th chapter. What did it read? Well, you'll see, won't we? And after you've all finished cursing me, I'm going to fool you tonight and keep going. And light up a Philippine cigar. They've been making them there for 200 years. Cuba's not the only place. I like the Philippines. First place I ever went was a missionary. Where I'm going to go as a missionary when I retired at 120. If Jesus tarries. It doesn't demand as much attention as that other Cuban cigar. He had obtained some ancient manuscript hidden all those years. In that manuscript, unlike what had been canonized and circulated for centuries, Acts had a 29th chapter. Now you see, some people elevate those Catholic Church councils above God. That if God decided to tear out a section of Acts and hide it until the 2,520 years went by and then lead to its discovery, he can't do that. The church councils have already decided. Well, why don't you quit being a Protestant and join the Catholic Church? I like to let God do what he wants. I like to keep an open mind. There is no sense in Cennini publishing this unless he found it. Didn't do anything for France and didn't do anything to him. His manuscript had a 29th chapter. It reads as follows. And Paul, full of the blessing of Christ. This is the way that 29th chapter starts. And Paul, full of the blessing of Christ, and abounding in the Spirit, departed out of Rome, determining to go into Spain. For he had a long time proposed to journey thitherward, and was minded also to go from thence to Britain. Now here's the kicker. If you believe Leviticus 26, the promise of God linked with the curse of God, that once his people entered the promised land and disobeyed him, he would punish them 7 times. 7 times 360 or 2,520 years. In 721 B.C., history records the fall of Israel to the Assyrian king. By my count, if we add 2,520 years of hidden truth, it brings us to 1,800. You have to adjust that year as you go from 1 B.C. to 1 A.D., which is not 2 years, but 1 year. Therefore, from 721 B.C. to 1,800 is 2,520 years. Isn't that interesting? Too cold in here. The 7 times punishment of lost identity was destined to end that year. 721 B.C. is the historic time for the fall of the lost kingdom of Israel. But as I've already said, Manasseh was carried away earlier. Now, if Manasseh's promises are fulfilled in the United States, then the Battle of Yorktown was right on time. But Ephraim fell in the traditional date when their capital collapsed, and the sixth king Omri had moved the capital to Samaria, which is why they called in Assyria, where they were captured, the people beat Qumri, house of Umri, after the king that had moved the capital. Manasseh, 2520 years, runs, and the United States breaks loose. Ephraim, 2520 years, runs at 1800. Now watch this. The seven times punishment of lost identity was destined to end that year, 1800. Sometime between 1774 and 1793, Sununi, traveling in the Middle East, discovered the manuscript in the archives of Constantinople. It was published and translated into English sometime late in 1799. Available to be read in English at the earliest about 1800. If this manuscript had been allowed to circulate, the certain declaration of God through the prophet Hosea that the lost tribes would be lost, be known as not having obtained mercy, scattered, known not as God's people, the hiding and losing of these people until the appointed time would have been forfeited. God's word would have failed. Their cover would have been blown because, quote, he had a long time purposed or proposed to journey thitherward, and was minded also to go from thence to Britain. Verses 2 and 3 of the 29th chapter. For he had heard in Phoenicia, this would have blown their cover if it had been circulating for 1200 years. For he, Paul, had heard in Phoenicia that certain of the children of Israel about the time of the Assyrian captivity had escaped by sea to the isles afar off, as spoken by the prophet Esdras, and called by the Romans Britain. And the Lord commanded the gospel to be preached for hence to the Gentiles, and to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Where did Sununi get this conjured up idea? He's just translating a manuscript that had been lost. God made it get lost. Just like God sent the stone in Jeremiah to Ireland. Because the cover could not be blown for 2,520 years. Isn't it interesting? It's discovered about the time the United States begins to break out to fulfill the new destiny of Manasseh. After the 2,520 years, and is published to be read the very year that Ephraim's punishment period runs. I like to see God fulfill his word. Had this manuscript been found and included in the canon when the two councils met in North Africa and determined the canon, the prophecy of Hosea would have been errant. The tribes would not have been lost. The message of Isaiah in the 41st chapter, keep silence before me, O islands, and let the people renew their strength, would not have been possible. Everybody would have known where they were. Are we to believe this is an accident? 2,520 years pass in preparation of that day on which the manuscript by Sununi is made available to the people. Now Deuteronomy says that a prophet is a prophet if what he says comes to pass. If it doesn't come to pass, you don't have to listen to him anymore. That makes sense, doesn't it? Let's apply that test here. Verse 4a of this newly discovered 29th chapter reads, "And no man hindered Paul." They landed in Spain. Now, if you're a stamp collector, and I am, there's a commemorative set of stamps issued by the Spanish government to commemorate that landing in Spain. Nevertheless, people grow up in the church never accept the fact that he went to Spain. Verse 6 of the 29th chapter reads, am I boring you?
No.
"And Paul preached mightily in Spain." Verses 7 and 8. "And they departed out of Spain. And Paul and his company, finding a ship in Armorica sailing unto Britain, they went therein," that ship, "and passing along the south coast, they reached a port called Rufinus." You know what that port is? The Roman name, Rufinus, is the Roman name for what is now on your maps Sandwich in Kent. And in the time of the Saxon Heptarchy, when various kings ruled in territories around England, there was still standing in Sandwich an old house called, quote, "the House of the Apostles." Now, when it was voiced abroad, the verse continues, that the apostle had landed on their coast. And you know, you can go today in Britain to that place where it's commemorated that he landed. You can find that. Right today in modern Britain, they've got a monument to commemorate it. Yet people grow up, never know it. Knew nothing of this, growing up in the church. Verse 8 continues of that 29th chapter. "Great multitudes of the inhabitants," that's of Britain, "met him, and they treated Paul courteously, and he entered in at the east gate of their city, and lodged in the house of an Hebrew, and one of his own nation." Verse 9, "And on the morrow, he came and stood upon Mount Lud, and the people thronged at the gate and assembled in the broadway. And he preached Christ unto them, and they believed the word and the testimony of Jesus." That ends verse 9. It's at Broadway and Ludgate where Mount Lud is. Where do you think they got the idea to build the church? Leveling Lud Hill and pulling up around it to build the church because of the memory traces they had of Paul preaching at that corner. St. Paul's of London, on the exact spot. Am I boring you?
No, sir.
You want to continue on this?
Yes, sir.
Why? Why? Why do you guys continue? Nobody's interested in things like this. They want soap operas and talk show amenities. It's not interesting here. It's boring. Certainly nobody in Washington, D.C. wants to know this. Deuteronomy says, if what one says comes true, that one is a prophet. There's no question that this lost chapter was discovered in the late 1700s and available at 1800. Verse 10 says, "At even the Holy Ghost fell upon Paul, and he prophesied, saying, Behold, in the last days, the God of peace shall dwell in the cities, and the inhabitants thereof shall be numbered. Now there will come a time of peace, and the inhabitants of the cities will be numbered." That's what that says. Verse 10 continues, "And in the seventh numbering of the people, their eyes shall be opened, and the glory of their inheritance shine forth before them." At the time of the seventh numbering, in this land, Paul's preaching at the site of where St. Paul's now sits, and he gives a prophecy recorded in this 29th verse. He said, "In the last days there'll come a time of peace on this land, Britain, and they'll start numbering the people, take a census. And in the seventh numbering, their eyes shall be opened, and the glory of their inheritance shine forth before them. In essence, Paul was saying in the first century, a time of peace will come in this land. They will conduct a census, and they'll do it seven times. And in the seventh numbering, they will be able to discern their inheritance and know who they are. The evidence will then be available for the lost tribes to know who they are. Now, did that happen? That means this little hill that Paul's prophesying on is recorded in the first century, but discovered in 1800 after the seven times had passed, predicts the time of peace will come. It will be the last days. They'll number the people. In the seventh numbering, they'll realize their inheritance, who they are, and nations shall come to worship on the mount that testifieth of the patience and long-suffering of the servant of the Lord. Now, there's no question that representatives of nations have come to St. Paul's Cathedral in London. Winston Churchill once said, St. Paul's is London. At least one half of the prophecy is true. Now for the second part. I don't think you're interested. I really don't think anybody's interested in what I'm saying. I'm not going to go another step till I find out.